The Apostle John is known as the Apostle of Love in many Christian circles, in too many Christians. And whether that is a fair label or not, whether that really summarizes his entire theology, I think it's a bit more complex than that, but he certainly talks a lot about love, both in his gospel and in this epistle, especially in this epistle. As one of the three marks of the Christian, love is certainly vital as he continues to explore what a genuine Christian looks like as opposed to the hypocrites and antichrists that have become so prevalent in the world, both in the days of the readers and in our day as well. They will indeed know we are Christians by our love, as the old song goes. But what is the nature of this love? How does it work itself out in our lives? And how does it relate to the importance of doctrine that we've seen John give to Jesus' teachings and to the teachings of the nature of Christ? In our text tonight, John takes the familiar phrase, God is love, and expounds on it to reveal the beautiful treasure trove of love that is open to every Christian. One of the most famous and yet most misunderstood characteristics of God is that he is love. In fact, many have made the false dissection between the Old Testament and the New Testament by saying that the Old Testament God is a God of laws and a God of rules, but the New Testament God is a God of love. However, when we actually put together a real theology of the Old Testament, we see that back in the Old Testament, God was still a God of love. He never changed. The only thing that changed was us. It was the people that God was ministering that love to through the coming of the Holy Spirit, through the redemption of Christ. And for many, the phrase God is love is the only part of Scripture that they know. And they use it as sort of a trump card to put it over every other thing that the Bible says about God. Cancel out any other characteristic or any other understanding or qualification of who God is. You open up any part of Scripture that talks about judgment, that talks about wrath, that talks about God's jealousy or God's right as ruler, and for many they will simply pull out the card, well, God is love. That and do not judge. Those are the two cards people like to pull out. They act as if these three words, taken completely out of context, summarize everything in Scripture and cancel out everything that Scripture says about God. And yet it is true. God is love. So before we understand what this text is saying to John's original readers and to us, we need to understand what these three words mean and how they fit into the structure, into the tapestry of God's character as revealed to us in the Word of God. So first, I want to look at a very small grammatical detail that has a special significance in that phrase, God is love. And it's this. It's actually the word order. God is love, not love is God. And before those of you who know Greek say, there's no word order in Greek. Let me explain. In grammatical language, God is the subject of the sentence, and love is called the predicate. So even in Greek, you might have words that are in different order, but you can always tell through different grammatical rules which, if you have two nominatives, which is what God and love are in this subject, which one is the subject and which one is the predicate. Now, what is the difference between a subject and a predicate? Well, a subject is, I think, quite self-explanatory. It's what the sentence is about. And the predicate is sort of it completes a description of the subject. It doesn't go the other way around. Let me give you an example. If I say, Reuben is my son, in that sentence, Reuben is the subject, and my son tells you what I'm saying about Reuben. So I'm bringing up as a subject, Reuben. And then I'm completing the idea, or I'm giving a full idea of who Reuben is. He is my son. And this is different than if I said, my son is Reuben. Because what I'm doing there is I'm taking the subject, my son, I'm bringing that into the forefront, and then I'm clarifying something about that idea. I promise this will make sense in a second. There's a difference between a subject and a predicate here. And so in this sentence, God is the subject and love is the predicate. It's not the other way around. Meaning that John is putting forward God as the subject, as the idea that we're supposed to have in our minds, and love as something that is completing that idea. So in our text, the idea of God is being completed by the idea that he is love. And this is very important. Because if this sentence said, love is God, the sentence would be calling the concept of love God. It would be saying that love as a general concept has divine nature. And that would not be correct. Grammar is important in the scriptures. And this is actually how a lot of people think about this verse. Without maybe even realizing it. When people see God is love, they think, well, God and love are the same thing. They're equal. And they're interchangeable. And almost like God as a concept is the same as love as a concept. And that is a very big mistake. They think that love is God, the concept of love, as they understand it, is the basic description of what it means to be God. When really, this text is telling us that God has the nature of being love. And therefore, love can only be defined by what God is. God is not defined by what we understand love to be. Do you understand the difference? Scripture tells us that there is a God. Scripture tells us that this God is a creator, is the savior, is a judge, is wrathful in the presence of sin. That God, that is the God we have in our mind, and he's telling us that God is love. It's not telling us, whatever you think love is, well, just think of that as God. It's very important for us to understand what John is saying here. When we read that God is love, what John is telling us is that God is the master of relationships. He defines what is love. Rather than telling us to put God in the box of what we consider to be love and loving, we are being told to put love in the box of who we've been told God is. So if all that kind of passed over your head, just think of it this way. We define love by the character of God. We do not define God by what we think love is. Think of it like this. Yeah, love doesn't define God. God defines love. And this is important because it has major implications in how we practice love in the Christian life. Because you see, there are many people, there are many supposed churches in this city and in this world that have taken this concept and treat love like it is something we define throughout the ages. So whatever we think of love is now, God must conform to that idea. And so, if love is a homosexual relationship, well, we must conform God to that idea. If love is whatever we are attracted to, whatever kind of makes us feel good, well then we must make God okay with that. That's the difference. Because when we define God by love, we start defining love by ourselves, by our own hearts, by what we think is loving and what is not loving. When in reality, Scripture tells us who God is and then tells us, since God, the God that you've been introduced from the rest of this book, we're almost at the end of the Bible. If you've been reading from the first page, you should have a basic idea of who God is. That is how you should think of love. It's also important to notice that this isn't the first time God was defined by a characteristic in this book. In other words, God is love, but God is not only love. I think it was Ray Comfort, and I'm not sure if he was the first one to say this, but he said that love presumes hate. If you love something, you hate its opposite. If you love people, you hate murderers. If you love Jews, you hate Nazis. If you're always going to have hate to the thing that wants to destroy the thing you love. If you love Jesus, you hate sin, for example. So God is not only love. Before John said God was love, he said something else about God. This is something that you don't hear people say, that God is light. God is love and God is light. This is chapter 1, verse 5, but we are told this. These two statements cover a lot of what God is, or of what John is saying about God and how it relates to the Christian life. Remember that there are those three characteristics of a true Christian. The three characteristics that tell you, is this an antichrist? Or is this a true brother or sister in Christ? And these are the three concepts that we can look into our own hearts and say, do I have the confidence to know that I am in Christ? And these three characteristics we grow in by the Spirit to have more and more confidence. And these three characteristics, I hope you know them by now, are first, a right doctrine. Second, a faithful obedience. And third, sacrificial love for the saints. The statement that God is light informs us of the first two characteristics, and the statement that God is love informs us about the third. Because God is light, he has shown us who he is through the coming of Christ. God being light means that he is a revealed God. He's not a God in hiding. He's given us his word to tell us who he is. He even displays who he is in the general natural creation around us. There are certain things that you can know about God just by knowing he is the creator. You can know that he is creative. You can know that he is expansive. You can know that he is great and powerful. There are a lot of things that, and when we were in Genesis 1, we looked at this. There are a lot of things you can get about God that he reveals just through his creation, but he reveals it more specifically through his word. And through his Spirit opening our eyes to his word. So God is a God of light. And because he is a God of light, we can have correct doctrine. We can have a correct understanding of the doctrines of God that tell us who Christ is, what Christ has done. It tells us the character of God. It tells us all we need to know for life and godliness, and all we need to know God and be in a relationship with him. Light also naturally exposes darkness, meaning that when there is sin in our lives, the light of God's word exposes that sin, and the Holy Spirit exposes that sin through his word and helps us to grow in grace and to put sin to death. And so, that leads us to obedience, which is the natural outcome of reading the Word of God spiritually, to obey it, to walk in it. And so God is light tells us, because God is light, we must have a correct understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his work, and we must have a correct understanding of how we are to live as a result of what we have read. and heard. And now we are being told God is love. And that's not just a statement, a useless statement about God thrown out there. It has an application to your life. Because God is love, it's saying something about how you're to live in light of that truth. So how do we define love? If we can't just fit God into whatever definition of love that we come up with, how do we define love? How can we understand what it is so that we may understand what John means when he says God is love? Well, if God is love, then it would make sense that in order to know what love is, you look at the one who defines love, whose character defines it. If you want to know what good swimming is, you watch a race by Michael Phelps. When I was in competitive swimming as a teenager, we used to spend hours watching the most minute details of Olympic swimmers. We would watch the very slight motions of their hands and rewind it and watch it over and over again and try to practice that very slight just to get that slight advantage. Because we know if there is someone to define what a good swimmer is, it is Olympians, and it is these guys like Michael Phelps. If you want to know what good cinematography is, you watch a film by Spielberg or Nolan or J.J. Abrams. If you want to know what good music is, you stay far away from modern pop and country. And you listen to good and talented musicians. If you want to learn something, you copy the techniques, the habits, and philosophies of someone who is skilled in that thing you want to learn. And the more skilled your teacher is, the more confidence you have that you are being taught the right thing. If you wanted to become a great swimmer, and you had the option to be taught either by me or Michael Phelps, like, I could teach you the basics. I could teach you some probably decent stuff that I remember when I was a teenager, but you know you're going to get a better training from the better swimmer. So if we want to learn what love is, we're going to go to the one who is the master of love. We're going to go to the one who defines love to begin with. And this is not what the world does. You have to understand that what you mean when you say love, or at least what Scripture means when it says love, and what the world means, literally what almost everyone else in this world means by that word, is completely different. You need to separate it in your minds. When you hear someone who isn't a Christian say love, you need to realize they don't mean the same thing you do. And if you don't realize that, you're going to be very confused about how to live the Christian life. So where do we learn love? Well, we learn love at the greatest act of love. Christ on the cross. The redemption of millions of sinners through the death and resurrection of the God-man. The sacrifice, the humiliation, the compassion, the empathy, and the gracious giving that is the crystal clear example that Jesus puts in front of us when he put off the image of divine glory to embrace the rags of humanity while still fully God, and he humbled himself to die naked on a cross in pain and under the wrath of God for our sins. I remember, I'm going to keep using the swimming analogy because that just works for me. When I was in competitive swimming as a teenager, my best stroke was 200 meter breaststroke. And there was one race that one swimmer, I think his name, it was a Japanese swimmer, I can't remember his name, who won the gold medal in 2008 in the Olympics. And I watched that race over, just that one race, over and over and over and over again. Because that, to me, was the pinnacle. It was also a world record. So at that time, that was the pinnacle of that. That was the pinnacle example of where I could learn to be better at my stroke. So if you want to learn love, You're going to go not only to God, but you're going to go to the pinnacle act of love to learn what love is. The greatest act of love that ever was. And that is the cross. That is the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the greatest and most perfect example of what love looks like. At least the kind of love that God expects Christians to treat each other with. It is a high standard. And like me sitting there as a 14-year-old watching the same swim over and over again like some crazy nerd, I knew I would never get that good. I would never reach that. But the more I could be like that gold medalist, the happier I would be. You will never be as loving as Christ. You will never even get close to the love that was shown on the cross. But the closer and the more like it you can make your life, the happier you will be. And the more Christ-like you will be. The more joy you will have in your Christian life. This is where verse 11 takes us. If God loved us in such a way, we also ought to love one another in the same way. God has shown us this love in this manner, and we are to take that love, let it redefine what love is in our minds, and then put it out towards other Christians. Why? As nice of an idea as paying it forward sounds, what makes it necessary, the necessary response to divine love? It's not just a nice thing to do. Verse 12 tells us something very interesting. It says, no one has ever seen God. Why are you telling us that, John? What does that have to do with love? What does that have to do with anything we're talking about right now? While God has revealed himself to many people throughout history, John thinks it's very important to tell us that no one has ever seen God. Now, John tells us both here, and he tells us this in his gospel, that no one has ever seen God. And what he means is that no one has ever had a full revelation of all the glory of God. Even the angels cover their eyes when they are in the direct presence of God. They have a whole set of wings to do that. Crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. No one has ever seen God in the fullest glory of his presence, in the greatest manifestation of who he is. And the reason no one has ever seen God is because we would die. No creature, no created thing is worthy enough or strong enough to stand such intensity of glory and holiness. Like, we would melt before ever coming close to the sun. We would melt before even coming close to the fullest revelation of the glory of God. But John tells us that there is one who has seen the glory of God. One person has been in the fullest and most explosive representation of who God is and has lived to tell about it. Who is that? Well, it is God himself. In the incarnate Jesus Christ. John 1:18, the Gospel of John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. Jesus, as God in human form, has brought the revelation right from the very center of the Holy of Holies in heaven, has brought that revelation, and it's almost like he condensed it and hid it in human flesh so that he could bring it to us as the God-man. This is why he is called Emmanuel, God with us. It's not just a nice reminder. It's actually telling us that when Jesus came to earth, he brought the presence of God in a way that was unique from anything anyone had ever experienced before, even Moses on the mountain where he had to hide himself in the cleft of the rock. He is the God in flesh, and he has brought the presence of God into the lives and hearts of his people. So 1 John 4:12 says, no one has ever seen God. And then he says, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. How does God abide in us? Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. The mystery of this is just beyond us. It's so beyond us that somehow the presence of God that we can't even begin to stand in was brought to us through the incarnation of Jesus Christ and now abides in us mysteriously through the Holy Spirit. So that God did not just come to be with us in the person of Jesus Christ, but he has come to remain with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. But what does this have to do with love? This is another reason, by the way, I think that the epistle was definitely written after the Gospel of John, and that John's readers have likely read the Gospel of John, because he seems to be making lots of references and using the same words and similar sentences as the Gospel. It's likely that there were some things that needed to be clarified about the response to the Gospel, that maybe false teachers were taking that Gospel out of context, and that he needs to kind of straighten things out about what this means for the Christian life. And so you have the same phrase that no one has seen God. And the first time we're told, now God, the Son, has made him known. And here we're told that because the Holy Spirit abides in us after Jesus rose from the dead, then God's love abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So although no one has seen the true full glory of God in its most magnificent form, we have this glory dwelling in us in some mysterious way. Jesus came and died for his people so that the Holy Spirit may be given to teach the language of God's character. And we're told by Christ in the Gospel of John that it's actually better for us to have the Holy Spirit in us than to have actually Jesus physically here with us. You'll remember that it wasn't until Pentecost that the real power came to the church, when boldness came to apostles like Peter, who were before quite timid and afraid. The Holy Spirit gives us the power for what we have been called to do. Now, love is not a vague concept. It's not raw attraction or sexual fulfillment. It's not even the family ties and loyalties that we have. Love in its fullest sense is how we experience the character and presence of God through the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. That is the state of the love of God. In short, God is saying, or John is saying, that God has been seen by no one. That no one walks into the presence of God and says, oh, look, there's God. Now I know what he is like. No one has seen God, but they have seen you. They have seen you. And if you are one of his, you have the presence of God abiding in you. Do you think of the implications of that? You can't bring someone into the throne room of God, but you can bring the presence of God through the Holy Spirit in your heart, in your life, to them. This is how God reaches the world. This is the Great Commission. God with us. God didn't stop being with us when Christ ascended. We continue that spiritual ministry of spreading the name and presence of God through the Gospel. You walk around with God, and those who you encounter in some mysterious way also encounter God dwelling in you. How do they encounter God? Through love. Through his love working through you. So we see that love is not just the way Christians are commanded to live. This is why, actually, that John makes a bit of a difference between obedience and love. Isn't love your neighbor as yourself? Isn't that a command? Well, yes, it is. So why doesn't that just fall under the category of obedience? Because there's something very special about this. It's not just obedience. It's very unique from any other command that God has given. Because you're not just obeying God, it's part of another responsibility Christians have, which is showing God to the world, just as Christ showed God to us. Revelation passed from Christ to us, and we are called to take this revelation to the world through the preaching and dissemination of the word, but also by the true practice of holy love that displays the true character and presence of God. No one has ever seen God, but you have seen Christ by faith, and others see you. The testimony of the gospel and Christian love have a direct connection in this way. One cannot truly have proper love without proper doctrine. And one cannot have proper doctrine without proper love. And what I mean by that is, yes, there are people who know all the right things. There are people who know theology very well. But they don't really have the power of the gospel without love. To preach the gospel without love is actually to deny the gospel's core tenet. The very thing that makes the gospel powerful is gone. And to preach love without the correct doctrines of the gospel is to lie about God. And, therefore, to lie about love. So you see how these things cannot be separated. And that's where John goes in verses 15 through 16. It says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. Okay, we've been told this already by John, that the one who confesses correct doctrines about Jesus, that he is fully God and fully man, that he is the Son of God who came and lived a perfect life and died and rose again for our sins. The person who has the right gospel is of God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, the second time he says that. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God also abides in us. Isn't that interesting? So now he's saying the one who has love abides in God, and God abides in them as well. So these two things must both be true. The one who has the correct gospel abides in God. And the one who has correct love abides in God. But the opposites are also true. The one who does not have the correct gospel does not abide in God. So that means that it is impossible to have correct love and incorrect doctrine. Just as it is impossible to have correct doctrine and incorrect love. Those two must both be true. You must have the right gospel. The primary doctrines of the Christian faith, right? And you must have God-like love, Christ-like love. Those two things must both be true for God to truly abide in you. So we have the characteristics that people who have the presence of God abiding in them have. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, whoever confesses the doctrinal truths intrinsic in the gospel is in God, and the one who takes the clear implications of that gospel by loving in a Christ-like way abides in Christ and therefore abides in God the Father through Christ. Hearing the gospel leads to faith. Faith leads to love for God, and love for God leads to love for others. It is an unbreakable chain that must remain whole for a consistent Christian life. Also consider this. If God's presence is in you and his love is therefore displayed through you, if when people encounter you, they are in some mysterious way encountering the presence of God, then when you love your brothers and sisters, as John is telling us a Christian must, it is not your love that you offer to your brothers and sisters in Christ. It is God's. And you know what that means? It means if you deprive your brothers and sisters in Christ of love, you are actually trying to stop the love of God from reaching them. Isn't that crazy? Now, do you see why John is taking this part of obedience and making it special? One of the ways that God shows love to the person sitting next to you in the pew is through you, is through Christ, through the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. He put that Spirit there so that He can show love through you to all the people in this church and in all of Christianity. You aren't called to love others with the flawed human love that we are born with, but with the divine love of the God who abides in you. Now ask yourself, are you generous with the love of God? Do you not want other Christians to know God's love more than ever? Don't you want your spiritual family to experience more of God? Don't you want this church to grow with people who experience just so much of God's love that the Spirit awakens them more and helps them grow and show more love to others? God has built His church for this very purpose, that you might know the love of God through your brothers and sisters. This is one reason it was so important for us to open up as quickly as we could, so that we can give every opportunity to show love to one another. It's not that we just are traditionalists and we're like, oh, we need to meet in our building. We need to do things the way we've always done them. No, we need to give every opportunity that we can to love one another. And there's a danger when we are stopping that. A great spiritual danger that the world does not understand. Christian love is not just a nice thing to have. It is how we display God as those being made into the image of Christ by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's whole role in your heart is to make you more like Jesus. It is how God reveals Himself continuously, not just to you, but through you. God is actually showing the world what He's like through your life. That is the responsibility of Christian ethics and of Christian living and Christian love. Love that is informed by and looks like the love of Christ, that defines itself by the character of God. Love that is self-sacrificial, love that puts the needs of the brethren above ourselves, love that sees our possessions as blessings that should be used to generously bless the children of God. Love that is solidly based on the fact that we are saved by grace and have received the love of Christ through His work, though we did not deserve it. When Christ tells us to do things, when out of love, He is telling us to be like Him, to reflect His character. And sometimes pragmatism can actually skew the whole point. Now, I used to live downtown, and I remember having the conviction that you get a lot of people downtown who ask you for money all the time. And I remember I had the idea, well, I shouldn't give them money because I know that they're just going to use it for drugs. And so I wouldn't give them anything. And then I was reading Matthew 5. And Jesus says, give to the one who asks. And I was thinking, well, yeah, but I know that they're going to use it for drugs and stuff. But then I kept reading, and Jesus says, because your Father sends rain on both the just and the unjust. And that gave me pause for thought, because the whole point of give to the one who asks, it is not practical. It's not pragmatic. It's not about being humanitarian. It's about being like God. And the fact of the matter is, God gives good gifts every day to people who completely waste them. Every day, God gives good things to sinners who then go out and waste it. God gives money to drug addicts who use that money for drugs. God gives breath to people who will use that breath to curse his name, to speak in unbelief. And that changed my mind. And obviously, I think that is a matter of conscience. Do what you believe your conscience dictates. But my point is that Christian ethics and Christian love is not based on necessarily what you think makes sense. It's based on being like God and doing what God does. Because the fact of the matter is, if you give money to a person who is begging out of love, even if you know like 99% chance they're going to spend it on drugs, you are still giving it out of love, and you are still doing something that God does every day to people all around the world, including you. God's given you good things that you've wasted. The whole command about being, and so this may apply in this. You might be thinking of someone that you just can't love. I can't show them love because they won't return it. Or I can't show them love because I know that they'll just get mad at me, or they'll do this, or they'll do that, or they won't appreciate it, or... But how does God love? Does God not show kindness to everybody? And that's not the same as his electing love. God does have two types of love in that way. There's a love and kindness that he shows to everyone, and an electing love that he shows to his people. But if you want to love like Scripture commands you to love, and I dearly hope you do, then you need to love like God. And if you're not sure how love is supposed to play out in your life, just look at the example of Christ. Look at the kind of love Christ shows. Look at the heart that Jesus has when he says, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And ask yourself, how does that convert into my life? What are areas in my life that I am not showing that kind of love, not having that kind of heart, where I am maybe not going out of my way to help another Christian, or I'm not giving my time to listen to their problems, or I'm not giving of my resources to help someone, to help a brother or sister in need? Love is about being like God. So don't let the love that God has put in you when he put his Holy Spirit in you sit idly. You were not given that love to keep it to yourself. Just like you were not given the gifts of the Holy Spirit, you were given the gifts of the Holy Spirit as a way to show love to the church and to those in it. Meditate on the love Christ has shown you and see how you may bless the lives of your fellow Christians to the praise of his great glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for all of the good things that you give us, Lord. And how many of those good things have we wasted? And yet in your love, you continue to provide and give us good things. Lord, may you create in our hearts a visage of Christ, not a literal image, but the image of love, the love that he showed on the cross, and fill our hearts to the point of breaking with that love. And Lord, may we realize that the Spirit that you have put inside your people by faith is a spirit of love. A spirit of love that reaches to the church, to others, that puts others above ourselves, that loves our neighbor as ourself, that is like you. Knowing, Lord, that no love that we show is put to waste, but it displays your glory and your greatness. Oh Lord, grant us, we pray, more love, more faith, more purity and holiness. Make us more like you as a church and as individuals, so that we might reflect the perfect love of our Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.